tonight, as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, we find a story of David and his sin that affects the nation of Israel. And when you first read it, when you first look at this chapter, you wonder, why is this the last chapter of the book? Why this story? Because we remember, chapters 21 through 24 are not necessarily chronological. And they're arranged in a chiasm. So chapter 21 is very similar to this chapter. And then we have the accounts of the wars of the giants and the mighty men of David. And then we have the heart of the chiasm being the song of deliverance and the last words of David. And so we understand that structure of these chapters. But why this as the final note? Why not the last words of David, which are celebrating the awesome faithfulness of God to his covenant and the grace of God and those kinds of things? Well, I think it's because God wants us to see the sinfulness of sin and point us to the awesome mercy he has for us in Christ. And I really think that's what this chapter is all about. And so we'll see that as we work through here. First of all, we see the sin of David mentioned in verses 1 through 9. So let's take verses 1 through 4 to begin with. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." And we'll pause there for a moment. So this is a really interesting verse. We're told that the anger of the Lord, which is his just wrath towards sin, God must be angry at sin, otherwise he wouldn't be God. He must punish sin, otherwise he wouldn't be just. And so we're told that his anger is against Israel. Israel has sinned against the Lord, and his wrath is turned toward them because of sin. We don't know what the specific sin is. We don't know what it is. The text doesn't tell us, but it tells us that there's something wrong between Israel and the Lord, and that he moves David against Israel, and that David actually commits a sin, and the Lord punishes David and the nation because of their sin. It's interesting that in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, we read this in verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So this verse says that it's the Lord that's moving David. And then 1 Chronicles 21 says it's Satan that is standing up against Israel and provoking David. So what is going on with that? What is taking place here? Well, we have to understand Scripture and interpret Scripture from Scripture. And so we know James 1 makes it very clear, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God never tempts or entices someone to sin. God is not the author of sin. And so he's not trying to get David to sin. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That sinful temptation takes place within man, and Satan is the one who is providing those opportunities. And so how do we reconcile all of this together? We would say this: God is absolutely sovereign and just, and he allows Satan in this instant to entice David to sin against the Lord. And the Lord then punishes David for that sin. So, number one, God is not the author of sin. He does not tempt man to sin. Number two, God is sovereign and allows Satan to tempt man. And number three, man chooses to yield to temptation and give himself to sin against God. But there's a remedy. And James says, "But he," God, "giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So already in just verse 1, what we're learning is this: we too will be enticed to sin. But God provides grace. God provides a way of escape. God provides a remedy for that temptation. And it comes to the one who humbles himself before God and says, God, I need your help to resist Satan, to resist the temptation, to resist my own lusts and desires of my sinful flesh. And the Lord supplies that grace. This is an instance where David falls, and we all understand because we have all sinned as well. Notice in verses 2 through 4, a little glimpse into the heart of David. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So, here we have David commanding Joab, the commander of the armies, to go from the very southern point of Beersheba all the way up to Dan in the very far north, 110 miles. He says, I want you to gather up a census and get the numbers of all the available fighting men in the entire kingdom. And Joab asks a question that reveals David's heart. He says, let the Lord add to the numbers of the people. Let the Lord give you even more soldiers in your army. But why are you delighting in this thing? Now, we've studied Joab a lot throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, so we have a lot of things we could say about him. But we're not going to right now. What we're going to say is this. If there's one person that knows David intimately and knows what's going on in his mind and in his heart, it's probably Joab. Joab really knows David well. And he recognizes in this request that something is off. It's not wrong to conduct a census. The law in Exodus actually provides for census to be taken. What's wrong here is David's heart, his motivation. Joab says, why are you delighting in this? And what we would say is this. It seems as though the sin, though it is not, it's hinted at with that statement. It might not be explicitly stated, but it seems to indicate that the sin is David's pride. That David is looking at the size of his army, the power of man, his own glory, and saying, look at this great army that I command. Look at the strength of my arm. Look at the power of man. Now, what is the song of deliverance and the last words of David all about? What is the roster of the mighty men and the wars against the giants all about? It's not us, right? It's not our strength. It's the Lord. The Lord gives them victory. The Lord delivers me from all of my enemies. The Lord. So again, the chiastic structure is we're building to that heart, and now we're working our way back out, and we're seeing a moment where that was forgotten. Thankfully, David learns that lesson again. But in this moment, Joab says, why are you delighting in this? Why are you taking pride in our strength, in our power? And what I'll say about this, because it says the king's word prevails against Joab and he goes with the captains and he conducts the census. What I would say by way of application is this. A loyal Christian friend, we would say Joab was acting as a loyal commander in his army, as a loyal soldier of David, and he actually spoke the truth. As a loyal Christian friend, we are to speak the truth in love to one another. We come alongside one another. We humbly, having considered the own mote in our eye, we humbly come and say, I think there's something wrong here. Can we address this? Or I shouldn't have done this way, or I shouldn't have said this, or whatever it may be. A loyal Christian friend will humbly speak the truth in love. They will warn one another about the deceitfulness of the human heart. They will encourage one another to repent of sin and confess it. And they will ultimately preach the gospel to one another and celebrate the reconciliation we have in Christ. We move then to verses 5 through 9 and we see the census conducted. It says, "And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad toward Gezer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahtimhodshai. And they came to Danjan and about to Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." We'll pause there for a minute. We're not going to trace it on the map, but basically they go east, north, west, and they come all the way back around. They kind of work counterclockwise around, and they come back. And you know it took a long time, 9 months and 20 days, to take the census of all of the fighting men. And we're given the amounts there in the text. And I don't want to spend long on this, just a brief comment. If you compare the account with 1 Chronicles 21, the number of fighting men in Israel is given as 1.1 million, as opposed to 800,000 here. And the men of Judah is 470,000 as opposed to 500,000 here. Now, that is nothing to cause us to be troubled about this, okay? There are a number of reasons why that could be the case. And we have to understand we're dealing with two different historical accounts written at different times and from slightly different perspectives. So one of the possibilities is the number of 800,000 are battle-seasoned soldiers, while 300,000 are, the 300,000 would be the standing army, because we're given the numbers for that in 1 Chronicles 27, and then the rest of that, the 800,000, would be the reserves. So perhaps the account in Chronicles is giving you the full amount when there's the reality is there's around 300,000 active duty and 800,000 in reserve. And put those numbers together, you have about 1.1 million. There could be some rounding going on, which is not uncommon when it comes to counting of troops in ancient records and ancient accounts. A lot of them record counting. And actually, I did some research looking up like the numbers for Alexander the Great's army, the numbers for Napoleon's armies, the numbers for, and I have to say, the numbers go up and down all of the time. It's very difficult to pinpoint numbers of ancient armies. I looked up Julius Caesar's army when he conducted the Gallic Wars, and we'll just simply say this. Lots of different numbers are put around because those numbers are always changing. It's the minute that you get the numbers taken and they change again. And so there's other explanations that could be given that are legitimate, and I'm not going to take the time to go into all of it, but I simply want to say this. Never let something like that doubt your confidence in the sufficiency and the accuracy of God's word. We're dealing with historical manuscripts that are thousands of years old, and there are reasons why these numbers differ slightly. But ultimately, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is what we find in verse 10, as we see David's repentance, and ultimately, number two, the judgment that is brought on sin. "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And it's another one of those prayers. Notice where the repentance takes place. David's heart smote him. He knew right away. Joab tried to warn him about it, and David hardened himself and was like, no, I still want it done. And now in this moment, the Lord brings this conviction to David's heart, and he says, what have I done? I have sinned greatly. And we would look at that, and sometimes we look at things from a human perspective, and we're like, well, you know, was this sin really that great? I mean, we all struggle with pride. Listen, it's here to warn us. Sin is sinful. Sin is serious. And according to God's standard, yeah, it's a serious sin. You say, well, he was just counting the number of soldiers. He was trusting in himself. And that's a very convicting thought, because how many times do I slip into that? Where I'm trusting in myself for, you know, my financial situation, or for the decisions that I'm making, or for whatever it may be, instead of humbling myself and coming to the Lord in prayer, I'm trusting in my strength, in my power. I'm reverting back to pride. And our hearts should strike us and say, oh God, I need to come humbly before you. I sin when I think I can live in my strength, when I think I have the wisdom I need to make it through life, when I think I can make these plans and it's all going to work out according to my purposes. Instead, I need to come and say, God, be merciful to me. Help me. Keep me humble and close to you. Notice David says, he begs the Lord, take away the guilt, take away the iniquity, take away my sin. I have been foolish. It sounds very similar to Psalm 51. It sounds very similar to Psalm 32. And I love these prayers of David that show us what repentance looks like. It shows us where repentance takes place. It takes place in the heart. We're given the New Testament instruction, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is only possible because the righteous one, Jesus, suffered and died on a cross for our sins. That's why you can come with your sin that you committed today, confess it to God and ask him to forgive you. And he says, it is cleansed. It is pardoned. Notice, he's faithful and just. His anger was toward that sin, and yet his anger is appeased because of Christ's sacrifice. And that is a beautiful, beautiful gospel truth for us to be comforted with. Notice David's punishment in verses 11 to 16, and it has an effect on the nation as well. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thy enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And we'll pause there for a moment. So one of David's prophets, you have Nathan, is mentioned in other passages, but we've also seen Gad previously in 1 Samuel. And the Lord sends Gad to David with this word. He says, there are three options, David, and you choose one. 7 years of famine on your land, 3 months where your enemies are defeating you in battle, or 3 days of plague, pestilence, disease in the land. And David gives a really wise response. And a really humble response. He says, don't let me fall into the hands of men. Let me fall into the hands of the living God, because he is merciful and he is compassionate. And so David says, let the Lord do what he is going to do, but don't let us fall to our enemies. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord. And it is a severe punishment. 70,000 men die from the plague, from the disease. 70,000 lives, 70,000 homes with brokenness because of this sin. But notice in verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, there's a number of things happening here. The one carrying out the punishment is the angel of the Lord. And we've looked at this previously. We won't do a long dive into this, but there's a difference between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is worshipped in Scripture, and we believe that in those passages in the Old Testament, because he's not mentioned in the New Testament, that it is the Lord himself that comes and is this messenger of the Lord bringing this punishment on the people. But the statement is made that as he comes to Jerusalem, the city that he loves, and the city where David sits as king, that the Lord repented him of the evil. Now, there's a few different passages in the Old Testament where a statement like this is made. And I want to be very careful and very clear. The Lord does not repent in the sense that the Lord made a mistake and has to turn from the mistake he made. What is happening is that God is allowing for things to be expressed in human terms so that human readers can understand a glorious God. Okay? The technical term is anthropomorphism. Okay? So a term is being used so that you and I can understand something about God, but God is even greater than this. And we know that God never changes his mind. God never makes mistakes. So the idea is the Lord chose to display mercy. He could have gone on to inflict punishment on Jerusalem, but the Lord chose to display his mercy. He's not made a mistake. He is showing mercy. The term for repented there, it can be also used for grieved or relented. So the idea is that the sin has grieved him, and yet he's showing mercy to the ones that have sinned against him. So again, more could be said about that, but just to clarify, the Lord is not repenting in the way that David just repented in verse 10. The Lord is displaying mercy. David intercedes for the people in verse 17. It says, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And I love this statement from David. And the Lord supernaturally, sovereignly allows him to see the angel of the Lord, which is a striking thing. I mean, when that happens with Moses at the burning bush, he falls on his face. And so we can picture David here, probably in sackcloth and ashes, probably in great repentance, humbling himself before the presence of the Lord and saying, what have these people done? Turn your anger on me. Let your hand fall on me. And what we have to say with that is, what an amazing picture of Christ. The difference being that David did sin and Christ never sins, but is that not exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us on the cross? Father, turn your hand on me. Why have thou forsaken me? Because that falls on Christ, we are pardoned. We don't have to face the Father forsaking us. We don't have to be the ones that have the wrath of the Father poured out on us, because we have a King who does this very thing, only to a greater degree. We have Jesus, who prays on our behalf and bears the wrath in our place. This is the heart of a shepherd king, offering himself as a sacrifice for his people. And it's very true, isn't it, what David says, against me and my father's house. Is that not fulfilled in Christ? Let it fall on me and my house, my father's house, David's house, his descendant, Christ. Does David even fully know what he's saying here? Probably not. But we look back at it as Christians and say, oh, wow, I just got chills, because that happens, just like David says. in a greater way than even he would realize. But then we come to this last section, and this is very powerful. Again, I think this is what the text is really building towards as the book of 2 Samuel concludes. We're told about the altar of David in verses 18 to 25. It says, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So the prophet comes back to David again and says, okay, the Lord has heard you. Go up to that spot where the angel stopped, at the threshing floor on the mountain where Arunah lives, and go to that location. In other words, the Lord has chosen a location for you to come up and meet him, David. You're going to go up and build an altar for worship, for sacrifice unto the Lord there. This is amazing because this is actually Mount Moriah. This is actually the same mountain where Abraham brought Isaac and built an altar unto the Lord and offered up his son, and a ram was provided as a substitute. Remember, very similar as well, actually. As he's about to plunge the knife into Isaac on Mount Moriah, the angel of the Lord, or the angel that is mentioned in that text, is stopping Abraham from doing it. And what is happening here? The angel of the Lord stops in the same location. This is the location that is going to be used for the temple. 2 Chronicles 3:1. This location on Mount Moriah, here, where David is going, is where the Temple of Solomon will be built. This is where sacrifices will be made for atonement, for the forgiveness of sins, in picture of the once-for-all sacrifice. Now, that is just amazing. We're getting the backstory, and it's connecting even further back to Abraham. And verse 18 tells us, go to that location. The payment is made. In verse 19, it says, "And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Arunah as a king give unto the king. And Arunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So, presumably, we're told Arunah is a king. He may have been a king that converted and became a proselyte of the one true God. He comes and humbles himself before David, and David says, I'm here to buy your threshing floor. And he's in humility and in generosity, he says, take it, King David, take it. Here's the oxen for sacrifice. Here's the wood to build an altar. Here's everything you need. Just take it. And David says, no, I won't take anything for free because I'm coming to offer sacrifice unto the Lord. I will purchase it. And he offers 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So, just on a side note here, 1 Chronicles says David pays 600 shekels of gold. But there's a difference, because he pays the 600 shekels of gold to buy the entire site, the entire location. In other words, he makes the first purchase in this text, and then later on, because the Lord said that's where the temple is going to be built, David goes back with 600 shekels of gold, a far more significant amount, and says, I'm buying your whole property. I'm buying Mount Moriah because this is the location of the temple. So that's what is happening in that situation. This is very important. David brings sacrifices for the Lord. And here we find it in verse 25. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Burnt offerings were offerings of dedication. They were brought because of sin, and they're asking the Lord's forgiveness for sin. These peace offerings were offered in with thankfulness and as a sign of fellowship. So I love Matthew Henry's comment on this. He does a great job sometimes with these really concise statements. He says, burnt offerings to the glory of God's justice, peace offerings to the glory of his mercy. And that's really what we see taking place here. In the location the Lord had chosen, these offerings are made to say, Lord, you are just, and sin is serious, and you will punish sin. And Lord, you are merciful, and you have restored us. Because it says the Lord was entreated. The Lord was appeased. The Lord accepted the offerings. He accepted the sacrifice, and the plague stopped. And again, this passage at the end of 2 Samuel preaches this to us. Our sin is serious. It is deadly. It is sinful. And there is one sacrifice provided by God to mercifully pay for our sins. John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Very close to this very location on Mount Moriah, very close by on another hill, Jesus will be offered up as a sacrifice. And his blood will be shed for our sins. So how do we as Christians apply this passage? Well, first of all, we are encouraged to practice daily repentance. When we recognize how serious sin is, when we recognize how merciful God is, we come to him and confess our sins each day. We say, Lord, search my heart today. Show me if there's something I did today that was not right. We, by God's grace, seek to keep short accounts with him and not let things go on and on. You think of that. David, in this instance, was carrying this for 9 months and 20 days before his heart was smitten. Secondly, beware of temptation. Our hearts are deceitful. Our enemy is dangerous, but our God is powerful and provides a way of escape. And so we recognize that each day we're going to face temptation. We still live with sinful hearts that are ready to take the temptation. And so we need a Lord who is going to help us overcome that temptation. Third, we ask God to give us faithful friends and help us be loyal friends who speak the truth in love and humbly confront sin and preach the gospel to one another. And finally, we recognize that God is working all things together for his glory and for our good, and that even when we sin, the plans and purposes of God cannot be thwarted. He works his perfect plan of redemption. It would have been better for David not to sin, but even though he sinned, God still glorified his name. God still magnified his mercy. God still worked, and God still provided the sacrifice for sin. And so it's an encouragement to us that though we are sinners, we have a God whose plans cannot be thwarted. He is a God that is working his purposes, and so we turn to him now and ask for his help. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for this book of the Bible that teaches us so much about the coming King. As we look at David, as we see his great victories and successes, we also see his great sins and failures. And Lord, it humbles us because we recognize that we are sinners too. We have deceitful hearts, and we need grace and help. We need a God who can rescue us and redeem us. We need a God who will save us and deliver us. We need a God who looks on us with mercy and compassion. And truly, let us fall into your hands, Lord. And thank you that you sent your son Jesus, who said that in his heart he is meek and lowly. He is merciful and compassionate. He is approachable and gentle. We may come, confess sin, turn from it, and run into your arms and be forgiven and cleansed, and then given the strength we need to overcome temptation. We know we have an enemy who hates us and is constantly trying to entice us to sin. So, Lord, we turn to you and ask for your strength to overcome it. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives as we walk humbly with you. Let our hearts be drawn near to you. Let our hearts be encouraged with greater love to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.